as folks are coming in, let's open our Bibles this evening, if we could, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Verses 5 through 25, we're going to try to make it through verse 25 tonight. You think we could do that? It's just five verses. Who thinks we could do it? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. I thought no hand would go up. You have faith. Wow, you need a lot of faith sometimes for stuff like that. But Acts chapter 8, as you know, it's the ministry of Philip, and it basically has two parts to it. Verses 5 through 25 is his ministry in Samaria, and then beginning at verse 26 through the end of the chapter is his ministry in Judea. So Philip, and I've got some new toys to play with. I feel like a kid on Christmas. So Philip has left Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? He's left Jerusalem and he's traveled up north to Samaria. That's my excuse for an arrow right there. And he's had ministry there. And it's in Samaria that he's evangelized the Samaritans. And the problem was having new gadgets. You got to figure out how they work. There we go. There was a way for that pin to stick magnetically to the side. I just have to get accustomed. TMI, right? Too much information. Philip has had his evangelization in Samaria, verses 5 through 8. It's led to the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, verses 9 through 13, and it's at that point that the Jerusalem saints have to leave Jerusalem to really figure out if these Samaritans are saved. So the Holy Spirit is actually delayed. Normally the way it works is when a person believes, they receive the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the Holy Spirit was delayed. So that the Samaritans would recognize that they're part of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would recognize that they're part of Samaria. Because in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if that occasion transitional issue didn't happen, where there's a brief abnormality in how the outworking of God's purposes work. Because normally the way it works is you receive the Holy Spirit immediately upon belief. If the Holy Spirit hadn't been delayed, given everything we know about the 700-year Samaritan-Jewish conflict, you would have had two churches right out of the gate. You would have had a church in Samaria and another church in Jerusalem. So the hostility of the Samaritans versus the Jews would have continued into the church age. And that's why the Holy Spirit was delayed. So the Jerusalem apostles laid hands on the Samaritans who had already believed. And then the Holy Spirit came at a later point. That's not the way it normally works, but that's the way it worked here. So Simon, we've tried to make the case, is actually a believer. And you go down to verses 18 through 25, where you have the story of Simon being rebuked by the Apostle Peter. So when the Holy Spirit came upon people when the Jerusalem apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, Simon saw that transfer of power, verses 18 and 19, and he wanted that power for himself. He actually wanted to pay for it. In fact, you'll remember we looked at verses 18 and 19 last time, but it says, "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit.'" So the thing to understand about Simon, who had clearly believed, verse 13 tells us that, is if you go back to verse 11, he had been steeped in magic arts. It says there for a long time. And he had, through his magical powers that he had, through Satan's influence, he had basically been the main man in Samaria. So here's a guy that's a believer that has no time to grow and be discipled. So he had sort of a need for power. And so that basically is a work of the flesh, the sin nature, desiring power. Simon, having no opportunity to grow, simply had a coat of fresh paint slapped over the flesh, and he just brought his desire for power into his newfound Christianity. And so that's why he wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit here. And so what happens, verses 20 through 23, is the Apostle Peter now rebukes Simon the sorcerer, who we believe is a baby Christian. So you see Simon's consequence, verse 21, in this rebuke, Simon's heart, Simon's need, he needs to repent, and Simon's problem. This is all bound up in the rebuke now that the Apostle Peter gives to Simon. So first of all, notice Simon's consequence, verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" Now, a lot of people take that to mean, well, Simon is an unbeliever because it says perish. I mean, after all, in John 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." It's the same Greek word, apulumi, I think is how you say that, here, that's used in John 3:16. And so people say, well, obviously Simon was not a true believer because Peter gave him this consequence, because you have sought to purchase the Holy Spirit's power with money, you're at risk of perishing. But if you look at this very carefully, first of all, it says, "May your silver," which he tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with, kind of like Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Simon is trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, "May your silver perish with you." Now think about that for a minute. Can silver really perish? I mean, it's a metal. It can't disappear. So Peter must be using the word perish, you know, differently than the way John chapter 3, verse 16 is using it. So what I think Peter is saying here to Simon is there's a lot of things in the Christian life that are now not going to be available to you because of the deficiency of your character. So it is true that when a person gets saved, they're eternally secure. They're saved, you know, forever. But as Christians, we can do things in the sin nature which cause other benefits that we could have had to disappear. One of the things that can disappear is a person's reward at the Bema Seat judgment. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That's perishing. But he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. So a person's reward can perish, even though they're saved. And I think that's the kind of thing that's being spoken of here related to Simon. Silver can't perish, but there's other things in your life that can perish. Reward would be an example. At the Bema Seat Judgment, there'll be five crowns, either given or not given, awarded or not awarded to believers that have nothing to do with salvation. These are rewards that believers have the ability to gain above and beyond salvation. Crowns that can be gained, which can be cast at Christ's feet for all eternity. So apparently a believer that gains a crown or crowns, Revelation 4 verse 10 seems to indicate that we take those crowns and cast him at his feet every time that he's worshiped. So it's an ability that a person has to glorify God to a greater extent throughout eternity. And if a person does not merit a crown at the Bema Seat Judgment, that privilege perishes. So there's the incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the flesh. Not the believer that's sinless, but the believer that's sinning less. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of life for the believer that endures trials. The crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. And then the crown of righteousness for the believer that longs for Christ's appearing and is not in love with the world. And as you look at the far left column, you'll see all the different areas in the New Testament that talk about these different crowns. So that would be an example of something perishing from Simon's life because he went into the flesh here and thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. So he could have gained a crown right here, but he forfeited that. It doesn't mean he can't gain a crown in the future, but in this particular instance, that opportunity perished. Paul the Apostle was very concerned about forfeiting rewards for himself. Because he writes here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And some of your English translations say disqualified for the prize. The prize here is not salvation. If the prize here is salvation, then Paul contradicted everything that he spoke of elsewhere in his letters. He always taught that salvation was a free gift, gained by way of faith. You don't gain salvation by disciplining your body and making it your slave. What you can gain is an incorruptible crown given to the believer at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ who gains mastery over the flesh. So Paul was worried that he, to the Corinthians, preached the opportunity for this crown. But he was concerned that he himself might be disqualified for the crown. Not salvation, but the crown, having not disciplined his body and made it his slave the way he taught other Christians to do. So that would be another example of something potentially perishing. Salvation can never perish, but the opportunity for rewards can perish. 2 John verse 8 warns about such perishing. It says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but may receive a full reward. So John wants himself and his readers to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat Judgment, so he says, watch yourself. Or you're going to lose what we have accomplished. That's not salvation. That's a reward above and beyond salvation. Jesus himself, I believe this is to the church at Philadelphia, taught the same truth in the book of Revelation. He said, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So I think when Peter confronts Simon, rebukes him about the prospect of perishing, yeah, it's the same Greek word used in John 3:16, but it's used in a different way. He's not telling Simon you're not a Christian. He's not telling Simon you lost your salvation. What he's telling him is as long as you're, you know, venturing forward in the flesh and trying to acquire power for yourself, you're forfeiting opportunities for reward at the Bema Seat judgment. So rewards would be an example of something that perishes. Another thing that can perish as the Christian pursues a lifestyle of sin is leadership opportunities can perish. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, you know, we're in the process of selecting leaders, elders and deacons. And how does someone qualify to be an elder or deacon? Well, all you'd have to do is read 1 Timothy 3:1-13. And all of the attributes mentioned there, other than one, apt to teach. It doesn't even say a gifting to teach. It just says apt to teach for the elders. Other than that, all of the criteria that are mentioned there to qualify for leadership in the church relate to one's present character. You know, so a person can't be pugnacious, they can't be double-tongued, you know, they can't be a type of person that, you know, is perpetually pursuing the flesh. And so to the extent that a person is like that as a Christian, what we would call a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian, their salvation didn't perish. Once saved, always saved, but the opportunity to serve in the church perishes. So that's the kind of thing that Peter is telling Simon here. There's all kinds of issues that will take place in your life that will disappear. Ministry opportunities, you know, opportunities to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat that disappear. Because, Simon, you've gone back to the flesh. So that's how I'm understanding this rebuke by Peter. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. It's not a statement that he's unsaved or lost salvation. So every moment we as Christians spend in the sin nature, in the flesh, is a moment that could have been spent another way. We could have been maturing. We could have been growing. We could have been used by God. We could have been gaining crowns for his glory, and those become forfeited at that point. It's wasted time, in other words. So I think that's what Peter is saying to Simon here. So Peter rebukes Simon, and he gives him this consequence, and then he makes a statement about Simon's heart in verse 21. He says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, the first part of the verse, you have no part or portion in this matter. What is he talking about? He's talking about what he was speaking of in the prior verse. Ministry opportunities, the opportunity to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat, those started disappearing, Simon, in your life. And then he makes this statement about Simon, and he says, your heart is not right before God. And this becomes the evidence that commentators use to say, well, Simon was not saved. Even though verse 13 clearly indicates he believed. But the truth of the matter is, a believer's heart cannot be right before God at times. We can fall out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Pastor Jim, as he was leading us there earlier during the prayer time in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, you know, actually made reference to that. So let me give you some examples of believers in the Bible whose heart was not right before God. Not that their position was altered, but they weren't in fellowship with God. You know, if I mistreat my wife, we're still married legally. That's our position. But by my moment-by-moment enjoyment of her, fellowship with her, has been injured at that point until I acknowledge to her what I did and it was wrong and apologize. That, in essence, is how 1 John 1, verse 9 works in the Christian's life. When we sin, we don't lose our salvation. Our position is secure, but our moment-by-moment enjoyment and fellowship with God is injured until we exercise 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So in that sense, it's completely and totally possible for a believer's heart to not be right with God. This happened to the Apostle Peter. Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross. And Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, was Peter saved? Well, of course he was. But because he was pursuing worldly thinking at that point, Satan exploited that. And there was not a broken position between him and Jesus at that point, but broken fellowship. Another example would be Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. It says, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." So if I'm harboring bitterness and resentment towards somebody, and I'm in that position for a long period of time, I let the sun go down on my anger, then what has happened is Satan now can use that fleshly excursion not to possess me, but to influence my life for the negative. And as long as I'm allowing that to happen through catering to the sin nature, through anger, bitterness, resentment, not forgiving as I've been forgiven, my heart in that sense is not right before God. The same kind of thing happened to Ananias and Sapphira a couple of chapters earlier in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?'" Now, when we were in Acts 5, we dealt with what that sin was. It wasn't so much that they kept part of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. It's that they told the church, "We gave all the money from the proceeds of the sale to the church," when in reality they hadn't. So they misrepresented their generosity. And Peter says when they did that publicly, that Satan filled their hearts. And I think it's pretty clear that Ananias and Sapphira were believers, because they were there in the church, first of all. And when they experienced maximum divine discipline, God killed them because they did this. In other words, took them home early. The whole church was afraid, verse 11. And it's kind of hard for me to believe that a church of Christians would be afraid when an unbeliever was killed. But see, in this case, one of their own was killed. And it had kind of this purifying effect on the church. So that's another example in the Bible where a believer's heart cannot be right before God. So that becomes the significance of 1 John 1, verse 9, as Pastor Jim said earlier. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is not to get saved. He says "we." And then he calls them little children. So he's writing to saved people. Well, if they're saved, why do they need 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? They need it not for judicial forgiveness. They already had that. You have that the moment you trust Christ, but you need it for family forgiveness. I mean, if you do something obnoxious to your family or sinful, you're still in the family. But your enjoyment of your family is hindered. So 1 John 1 verse 9 fixes that issue by way of fellowship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." That's written to Christians. That means a Christian must have the ability to quench the Spirit, or else the command doesn't make any sense. Ephesians 4 verse 30, written to saved people, says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now that verse follows the anger, unforgiveness verses 26 and 27. Verse 30, which comes after verses 26 and 27 in Ephesians 4, says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God." So that means that as a Christian, I must have the ability to grieve the Holy Spirit, which is in me, by harboring unforgiveness towards people. So these are all just examples of how Peter could say to Simon, "Your heart is not right before God." I mean, it's completely possible for a Christian to fall into that circumstance, and it has nothing to do with the forfeiture of one's salvation. One of the things that's interesting to note here is Peter is growing in, I think, a particular spiritual gift. There is a spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, called the distinguishing of spirits. It's basically what some call discernment. And for whatever reason, Peter, as one of the key leaders of the early church, I think possessed that gift. And he could actually look at Simon and tell the things that he was saying were wrong, and he could actually look at his heart and see that his heart was not right before God. The gift, the spiritual gift, distinguishing of spirits, discernment. I believe that that's a spiritual gift of an edificational quality that's alive and well in the church today. We're all called to discern, but some people seem to be a little bit further along the curve, you know, than the rest of us. They can pick out false doctrine immediately, or they can immediately tell when someone or something is not exactly right. I believe this is a spiritual gift that Peter possessed. And I believe that the Lord was training Peter in his use of that gift when the Lord used it on Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter made a statement, "Jesus, you should not go to the cross at this point." In fact, he didn't just say, "Don't go to the cross." He took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And when Jesus saw Peter doing that, he discerned what was motivating Peter's statement, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And I think at that point, Peter was receiving tutoring in how this spiritual gift of distinguishing among spirits works, because Jesus knew that Peter would be using that gift in the book of Acts, which Peter now is using in this whole issue related to Simon the sorcerer. So this rebuke by Peter to Simon involves a consequence, verse 20, something's going to perish. It involves an analysis of Simon's heart. And then you go down to verse 22, and we see what Simon needs to do. He needs to repent. Verse 22 says, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you." So you need to repent. Now, Pastor Dennis Roxer was here for three sessions, right? So you guys know what repent means, right? What does it mean? Change of mind. So Peter, telling to Simon, related to this ambition that he had to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit and to get his, you know, power needs met. Peter is basically telling Simon that you need to change your mind about this, wanting this authority just for the sake of authority. You need to change your mind about this wickedness of yours. And then you need to pray, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. Now, when he says you need to repent and you need to pray for forgiveness, it's not judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness was fixed the moment that Simon exercised faith in the Messiah, Acts 8, verse 13. He was made God's child at that point. Simon was no longer an enemy of God. Romans 5, verse 10 tells us that that's what we are before we get saved, enemies of God. But now he was God's child. At that point, God became his father. So God becomes the father of any human being that will trust in the finished work of Jesus for salvation. That fixes judicial forgiveness forever. God is no longer one's enemy, but he's no longer one's judge, but now he is their father. However, if you have an earthly father, although that can't be altered, as children we can disobey our father, earthly father. So when that happens, they don't stop being your father. There's not a judicial issue, there's a family issue. There's a family friction issue. There's a family fellowship issue. And that's what Simon needs to get fixed here. This sin is not altering his salvation. This sin is altering his moment-by-moment fellowship and enjoyment of God. And every moment he spends in that condition is a moment he could have been used productively for God. So ministry opportunities are perishing. Potential for reward is perishing. And a lot of people look at this word repent and they say, well, that's just for the unsaved. Only the unsaved repent. And it's true, the unsaved need to repent. They need to change their mind about Jesus. Acts 17, verse 31. I thought Pastor Roxer covered all of that really well. But the interesting thing about repentance or change of mind is it's something that becomes, for the growing Christian, a lifestyle. So there are many things, as you sit under the teaching of the Word of God specifically, that the Holy Spirit will surface in your mind and say, well, you know, when you do this or do that, you're out of fellowship with the Lord. So you might listen to a sermon on bitterness or unforgiveness, and the takeaway from that is, well, I guess I'm not saved. The takeaway is, I need to repent of that. Not to get saved again or to get more saved. You can't be more saved than what you are already. But if I'm going to walk with God and have fellowship with him and not see temporal blessings that he wants to give me above and beyond salvation perishing, then I need to repent or change my mind about unforgiveness or bitterness. I remember specifically in college, one particular weekend I was a little bit more, I guess, gossipy or mouthy than I should have been. I know that's a shock for you guys to see me in that light, but you know, I could really get a good gossip thing going, a lot of sarcasm, a lot of criticism, you know, that kind of thing. I was at my dorm doing all this kind of stuff, and I remember going home for the weekend in Orange County, California, going back under the pastor that, you know, the church that I was saved in. And I remember he was preaching on James chapter 3, if you know anything about James chapter 3. It's about, you know, taming the tongue. And despite the fact that it was like an auditorium full of people, it's almost like he was talking directly to me. And I thought to myself, well, who up at the dorm gave you the phone call and reported on me? And so, you know, I'm sitting there listening to this and I'm thinking, you know, I really need to change my mind about controlling my speech and that kind of thing. And it wasn't really an issue of I'm not a Christian. It was an issue of, you know, this really isn't pleasing to the Lord. And I really want to walk in fellowship with the Lord and not have blessings disappear. And so I need to change my mind about this. That's how repentance becomes basically a lifestyle for the growing Christian. I mean, all the way through our Christian life, the Lord is going to point out things that aren't right in the way we're conducting ourselves. And we have to keep responding to the truth to continue to grow. Say, well, Lord, I just ask that you change me, you know, in this area. And I don't think I was ever changed, you know, 100% in the area. I'm certainly not 100% in this area. I certainly didn't become sinless, but I was sinning less. See that? And that's called growth. And that's called really a lifestyle of repentance. So that's what Simon needs to do. Now notice this expression here, if possible. This confuses people. He says, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the NASB says, the intention of your heart may be forgiven of you. And even before we get to that, just to demonstrate that repentance is not just for the unsaved, but the saved. Remember what Jesus said to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Five of the seven needed to repent. The only ones that did not need to repent were Smyrna and Philadelphia. Every single other of those churches needed to repent. Well, why didn't Smyrna or Philadelphia need to repent? They didn't need to repent because they were being persecuted by a group of people called the Synagogue of Satan. And it's interesting that when a church comes under persecution, they have a tendency to live more of a sanctified lifestyle. But other than those two, every single one of them needed to repent. And these churches are filled with saved people. Even the worst of the worst, Laodicea, the church in which nothing good is said of them, even the Laodiceans were saved. They say, well, how do you know that? I know it because of Revelation 3, verse 19. To those, Jesus speaking to Laodicea, whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's divine. That's discipline. Discipline is only for the child of God. What God does for an unbeliever is he condemns. But for the child of God, he disciplines. What he does for the unbeliever is he judges. What he does for the child of God is he reproves and he disciplines. What's the difference between judgment and discipline? Judgment is God pouring out his wrath on a person, which happens to all unsaved people when they die. Discipline is a totally different concept. Discipline is the introduction of momentary pain into the life of the child of God so that they'll associate the sin with the momentary pain and stay away from the sin because they don't want to experience the pain. It's like when your child runs across the street without looking, you discipline the child. So the next time the child is thinking about running across running across the street without looking, they'll associate the pain of the discipline with the action of running across the street without looking, and they'll be spared from being killed by an oncoming car. That's what divine discipline is. And God only disciplines his children. In fact, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13 indicates that the fact that we experience divine discipline proves that we are sons and daughters of God. So you don't discipline children that are not your own, right? Although you might be tempted to do that at times. You discipline your own children because they belong to you. So the fact that he's saying to the Laodiceans, the worst of the worst, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, proves that they were saved. So what I'm trying to get at is all of these churches are filled with saved people, and five of the seven need to repent of things. So repentance is not just something for an unbeliever. Repentance is something that applies to the saved as well. I bring this up because a lot of people say, well, Peter told Simon to repent. I guess Simon was unsaved. Well, that's nonsensical. Because as Christians, we develop a lifestyle of repentance. There's all kinds of things we need to change our minds about after we get saved, if we want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So getting back to the question I was asking before, what does it mean there when it says, if possible? And pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart might also be forgiven of you. Does that mean maybe God is going to, fellowship-wise, forgive Simon? Or maybe he's not? Is that what it means? Well, that can't be the meaning. Because 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Faithful. And righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I'm serious about repentance, and I ask the Lord not for judicial forgiveness, I already have that, but for family fellowship forgiveness, then the Lord is faithful to forgive that sin and restore fellowship. It's not like the Lord says, well, you know, today I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forgive you tomorrow. That would violate 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says he is faithful. Christianity is not like Islam. Okay, in the Muslim mind, Allah is a deceiver. And so when they show up at the final judgment, you know, where their good works have to allegedly outweigh their bad works to go to heaven and not go to hell, because they do believe in hell and they do believe in heaven. It's like what they're expecting to show up is kind of a scale. The good has to outweigh the bad. But even in some cases where the good does outweigh the bad, Allah, the deceiver, can just say to a devout Muslim, you know what? I'm not going to forgive you anyway. So their God, little g, is untrustworthy. I mean, how different Christianity is than that system. Christianity, first of all, you're not going to show up at some final judgment, you know, wondering, am I going to go to heaven or hell? To see if my good works outweighed my bad works, because the Bible gives you assurance of salvation the moment you trust Christ. You're judicially forgiven, past, present, and future. And you don't have a situation in the Bible where God says, okay, I forgave that person and that person and that person, but not you. Because I'm fickle and I can change my mind at will. I'm a deceiver. For God to do that would be to violate his character. He says in Malachi 3, verse 6, I change not. And it would be for him to violate his character as a liar. God cannot lie. Numbers 23, is it verse 19 right in there? The Lord is not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. So, you can't have a scenario where God says, I'll judicially forgive, but maybe I won't. I'll forgive for purposes of fellowship, but maybe I won't. Because it says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful to forgive. So if he is faithful, then why does it say, if possible? Pray to the Lord that if possible, Peter speaking to Simon, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Well, if possible relates to Simon, not God. Is Simon going to respond to this rebuke and repent and ask God for the restoration of fellowship? Maybe Simon will, maybe Simon won't. But if Simon chooses to do so, God will 100% forgive. So the if possible really has no relation to God's character at all. It really relates to Simon's decision. What is Simon going to do? So I think that's the meaning of if possible. And then you go down to verse 23 and you see what Simon's problem is. I mean, what's really the problem? Verse 23, Peter says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, when he says, "I see," what is Peter growing in here? The spiritual gift of distinguishing between spirits. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. It's in some sort of ability, I think, to pick up on false teaching, pick up almost on false motives, and to see when something happening in the church isn't right. I do know people that have that gift. I have it related more to being able to objectively identify false doctrine. I can see false doctrine coming a mile away. I don't have any ability to read people's motives, but I do know people that I think have that gift. I've seen it in operation, where they'll say something like that, what that person did or what that person said or what that person is doing is not right. And give it a little time and it's exposed. They do something that sort of unmasks themselves. So I believe that this is an authentic spiritual gift. I think that people that have these kind of gifts, it's not an easy row to hoe. Because you're seeing problems before they develop. And nobody likes that. I mean, nobody likes to know that the Titanic is sinking when everything is fine. And we're enjoying dinner on the deck and they're playing music. I mean, who wants to hear somebody say, you know, iceberg? And so people that have the gift of distinguishing of spirits, they typically are, you know, kind of pushed to the side as sort of a complainer, a troublemaker kind of thing. But they're really not trying to cause trouble. It's just they see what they see because the Holy Spirit gives them the ability. So I believe Peter is sort of operating in this gift. And when the Lord rebuked Peter at Caesarea Philippi and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew 16, verses 20 through 23, there's a lot more going on there than meets the eye. I think he was actually training Peter in the use of this spiritual gift, knowing that Peter would exercise this gift in the book of Acts. So Peter, now operating in this gift, says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." So notice that Peter points out Simon's problem: gall, bitterness, iniquity. which puts a person in bondage. Because that's what sin does, right? Sin enslaves. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." A wage is a cost. There's a price to be paid when a Christian, or anyone for that matter, including a Christian, moves off into sin. Romans 6 verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts." Again, a commandment that makes no sense to the Christian, unless we have the ability to let sin reign in our mortal body. So I still have a sin nature as a Christian, and I can offer the instruments of my body to that sin nature anytime I want to. I have that power. But when I do that, I put myself in a position of bondage because sin brings a price tag. Romans 12:21, written to Christians, says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good." So when he tells the Christian, do not be overcome by evil, that means the Christian has the ability to be overcome by evil, or else why make the command? It wouldn't make any sense. So before I got saved, I was a sinner because I had to sin. When I get saved, and I have the resources of Jesus in me, and I've got a new nature, but the old nature is there until glorification. Now when I go back to the old nature, I don't do it because I have to. Before I was saved, I had to. Now I do it because I want to. Every time I sin as a Christian, it's because I want to, not because I have to. And the wages of sin is death. Sin brings bondage into a person's life, psychologically, emotionally, financially, any way you want to count it. And so this is Simon's problem. He's a believer, but he's in bondage. Bondage to what? His sin nature that he's catering to, in this particular case, the lust for power. The power that he wielded in Samaria as an unsaved person, he has not learned to reckon that dead, as Paul tells us to do in Romans 6. He's still living for that lust for power. He's just doing it within Christendom or Christianity now. He's just put a Christian coat of wet paint over a sinful impulse. And Peter says, as long as you keep doing this, your problem is you're in bondage. So then you see Simon's response to all of this, verse 24. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now, this is remorse. And I think that's more evidence that Simon is saved. He's saved because of verse 13. He believes. Philip thought he was authentic in terms of his faith, so he baptized him. And then when Peter confronts Simon because he was trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon, to me, seems like he feels bad about it, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit within him. It's evidence of his saved state. So I remember when I first got saved, I knew nothing about discipleship. I was about 16 years old, and I went home and committed a sin not long after, but I felt really bad about it. And I was thinking to myself, where did this guilt come from? I didn't feel bad about it before I trusted Christ. Why do I feel so bad about it now? Well, that's actually a good sign, right? That means the Holy Spirit is inside of you, convicting you of something. Before you get saved, there's no conviction of the Spirit. You can send up a storm, and a lot of times it doesn't bother you at all. But you get saved, and all of a sudden you start feeling bad about stuff you did normally. And you feel really bad about yourself because you sinned, but really you ought to say, well, praise the Lord that I feel bad. Because if I didn't feel bad at all, that means the Holy Spirit's not in me at all. So I think that's what Simon is experiencing here. James chapter 4 and verse 5 of the Spirit within us says, Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, Spirit, jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In other words, once the Holy Spirit is inside of you, He's not really happy with a corner room in the basement. He wants influence over your whole life. And to the extent that we resist Him and say, stay in the basement, I don't want you interfering with this other part of my life, is the extent that He becomes jealous and will start to convict us. And Simon was under conviction to such an extent that he didn't even want to pray for himself. He says to Peter, pray to the Lord for me. Probably because he didn't feel worthy to pray for himself. So that's an example of Simon's remorse. And the whole story with Simon here ends with a conclusion, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So at this point, they're leaving Samaria and going back to Jerusalem, these Jerusalem apostles, preaching the gospel. And here's something interesting to think about. How come the Holy Spirit wasn't delayed anymore as they went about preaching the gospel? I mean, the Holy Spirit was delayed between belief and filling in Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. How come as they were going back from Samaria back to Jerusalem, they didn't have to keep laying hands on everyone that believed in Samaria? Well, the answer is Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19. What do you do with keys? You open doors. Peter opened the gospel to the Samaritans by laying hands on the Samaritans so that they receive the Holy Spirit after believing. The door now is open. The door is unlocked. And once the door is open, it stays open. So what's normative from this point onward is not some kind of delay in the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's their receiving the Holy Spirit automatically upon faith alone in Christ alone. And you'll see Peter doing this constantly when he unlocks the door. He unlocked the door to salvation to the Jews, Acts 2. And when the door was open, it stayed open. He unlocked the door to salvation to the Samaritans, Acts 8. And when the door is open, it stays open. He is going to, he hasn't done it yet in our study, but in Acts 10, he's going to unlock the door of salvation to the Gentiles, where Cornelius and his household will be saved. Once the door is open, it stays open. And this sort of reminds us of what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. A key is something that opens a door. Who opens and no one will shut. So God is the one that used Peter with these keys to open these doors. And once the door is open, it can't be closed by anyone other than God. Because God is the one that gave Peter the keys to begin with. Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, says this to Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So once the door is open to the Samaritans, they had to have some authentication of that. Through the trip from the Jerusalem apostles to lay hands on these folks to see if they really were saved or not. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. The door is wide open. And the Bible indicates that what God opens can't be shut. And God opened the door because he's the one that gave Peter the keys to citizenship in the future kingdom by opening this door. So now the gospel door is wide open to the Samaritans, just like it's wide open to the Jews. It can't be closed. And in Acts chapter 10, you know, we're going to see the door open to the Gentiles. So they go back from Samaria to Jerusalem. These Jerusalem apostles, they returned and gave their report that these Samaritans really are Christians. And then something really strange happens in verse 26. Philip is in the midst of a revival. And in verses 26 through 40, the Holy Spirit tells him, leave the revival. Leave Samaria. And he has no idea why he's supposed to leave. And you could see Philip saying, I don't want to leave. I like what you're doing here. I like leading and being involved in this revival. But Philip does what he's told, even though he's not given the reason. The Holy Spirit knows what's going to happen. Because along a road is going to come somebody from Ethiopia seeking the things of God, but not having a complete understanding. And Philip is going to be given the opportunity to teach this seeking Ethiopian the full perspective. The Ethiopian, called the Ethiopian eunuch, is going to take that truth and take it back to Ethiopia, where Christianity would spread into Africa. That's why the Holy Spirit told Philip to leave Samaria and go stand on another road. I'll show you exactly what road it is. Because the Holy Spirit knew that there was something bigger at stake than enjoying a revival in Samaria, as wonderful as it is or was. The gospel is now going to go into Africa. The Holy Spirit never told Philip why he had to leave Samaria. He just said, do it. So with all of that being said, if the Lord is impressing upon you to do something this week and doesn't give you the answer, my advice to you is to do what the Lord says. Because even though you don't have the full picture, he has the full picture. And something absolutely fantastic might be waiting right around the corner. And so many times we don't walk by faith and we second guess God and we miss out on blessings he wants to do in and through us. You know, if Philip had disobeyed, I have no doubt that God in his sovereignty would have gotten the gospel to Africa somehow, because God loves Ethiopians and Africans just like he loves anybody else. But Philip would have forfeited the opportunity of being used by God. It's kind of like what it says in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14. You know, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, Esther, help is going to arise from another place. But who knows, you could have been put in this position for such a time as this. In other words, God's work is going to get done. But if you won't obey, then you're going to not receive the benefit or the blessing of being used by God. That's what's happening here with Philip in verses 26 through 40, which I would encourage you to read for next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Acts and the things this teaches us about our walk with you. Make us good stewards of these truths. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.